In Matthew 4, we find Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw two brothers, two fishermen, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and they were casting their nets into the sea, and he said to them these two words. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And we're told that they immediately, upon hearing that, left their nets and they followed him. Now, a little later, he would make his way along the coast and he'd find two other fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee and their father, in a boat, mending their nets. And these were told in verse 22 that Jesus called to them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed to him. I can't help but imagine the father's reaction at that point. Hello, am I supposed to do these nets, mend these nets by myself? But I'm sure there was some respectful communication there when they left him there in the boat. And then Mark 2 records that as Jesus walked from the Sea of Galilee, he passed by the office of a local tax collector. And he looked into the office and he saw a man there called Levi, who would also come to be known or was known as Matthew. And he said to him as well, he said, "Follow me." And it says that Matthew immediately arose and followed him. And Matthew records that in addition to these five, seven others were called in similar fashion. We have Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who we know was replaced after his betrayal and subsequent suicide by Matthias through the throwing of a lot. But Jesus spoke into the lives of all of these men, and he said, "Follow me." Now, you can read these accounts. You can't read these accounts. At least I couldn't read these accounts without it hitting me that this is really quite a mixed group of people here that Jesus was calling. Varied backgrounds, all of them. All drawn from the lower classes of society of that day. Fishermen were a rough and tumble, no-nonsense group of people used to hard living. They wouldn't have had much in common with the likes of Matthew, who was a tax collector. And in fact, tax collectors were among some of the most despised government bureaucrats in all Israel. They were known for taking extra money from the people of Israel to pay off the Romans and to pad their own pockets. And we certainly wouldn't think that would be true of Matthew, but maybe perhaps at some point in his past that was a temptation. We're not told. And then we have read Simon. We have Simon the Zealot, who had the title more likely due to being a political activist, perhaps in his younger days. There was definitely no love lost between a political activist, and government bureaucrats. Serving on behest and of the occupying Roman government, and zealots whose chief goal was really to overthrow Roman rule and return Jewish independence, there just wasn't a great relationship between those two groups of people. And then, of course, we have Simon the Zealot, who had that title. Well, I just mentioned that. You couldn't get any further from opposite ends of the political spectrum, right, or social spectrum, than this group of people. Matthew, from the fishermen, from Simon the Zealot, all of them. It was quite a peculiar group of people. You know, another interesting point that struck me as I was preparing this message, you're really reading this account and reading the Gospels, you don't get a sense of just how tumultuous the time was that Jesus and his disciples lived, by reading the accounts, those letters. In fact, you really have to go to secular historical accounts to really get an understanding about the political upheaval, the social upheaval and discontent that was going on in the society around them. And while in the various religious sects around them were embroiled in, political, religious, and social divisions, those infighting that was going on in that day, this new group, this new sect that these men had been called to, and it would be called a sect, and their leader, they were decidedly different, set apart. And although the upheaval around them surely impacted each of their daily lives, it just didn't seem to be their focus. It wasn't the focus of the letters we read, of the gospel letters. They just didn't seem that all worked up about it. They seemed to stand apart from the intrigue and the upheaval that was happening all around them. And when the Lord called them to follow him, their life changed. They laid down their nets. They laid aside their differences. They laid aside their previous passions and interests, the things that once consumed them, and as one, gave their energy and their passion to this new calling. Why? What was it that enabled them to do that, to lay aside all when Jesus said, "Follow me"? Well, the reason is wrapped up in one word. It's a word you know, but a word that is sometimes not fully understood, not only by many in secular Christianity, but perhaps maybe from time to time within the body of Christ. And that word is faith. That word is faith. I want to spend some time looking at this thing called faith today. Specifically, I want to address three things with regard to faith. One, I want to define it, because though there is one word for faith in the New Testament, it really has three distinct meanings as it's used in Scripture. And two, I want to discuss just how critical it is that each of those types of faith be working together cohesively in the life of a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And three, I want to discuss how can we resist an enemy who wants nothing more than to discourage us, to distract us, to shake our confidence, and to weaken and undermine our faith so that he might cause us to stop following the one who spoke into our lives just as he did those disciples so long ago and said, "Follow me. Follow me." You'll forgive me if this gets a little tedious as we parse it out. It's necessary to get to the point. I really want to leave you with it at the end of the message today. And if you're looking for a title for your notes, it was in the bulletin, but it's called A Faith That Is Faithful to the Faith. A Faith That Is Faithful to the Faith. And it's a little funny, I know, a little wonky title, but hopefully it'll make sense as we dig into the topic. So let's jump in. To fully understand the power of faith in the life of a Christian, we have to first fully understand just what it is, how it's defined in Scripture. The Greek word, the root word for faith in the New Testament is pistis. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Strong's definition of pistis is fairly broad. I'll read it, and then we'll kind of parse that out. Pistis is defined as persuasion, credence, moral conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, abstractly, constancy in such profession, by extension, the system of religious gospel truth itself, assurance, belief, believe, faith, and fidelity all describe this word pistis. There's a lot there, right? A lot in that definition. Well, there's really three distinct meanings that we can parse out of that, this Greek word. Pistis can refer, one, to a system of beliefs that one subscribes to, the system of beliefs, the doctrine in our case. Two, it can refer to a fidelity to, the quality of being faithful or faithfulness. Or three, it can refer to a persuasion, a moral conviction, a belief in something or someone. The challenge to knowing which definition is called for when we see its use in the Scriptures is really that there's no modifiers in the Greek, like we have in the English language. We don't know whether pistis refers to a belief in a thing, or obedience to a thing, or the thing itself. And so, in the absence of modifiers, we're forced to look at the context in which it is used in Scripture in order to understand the meaning that is intended. Does one of these definitions make more sense based on the context of the passage or of the chapter or the book itself? So let's look at some examples. Turn, if you would, over to Jude 1. Jude 1. Here in Jude 1, starting in verse 3, we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So from the context, it's fairly clear, easy to ascertain that Pistis refers here to that system of beliefs, right? That doctrine that was delivered to the saints. They were to contend for it, to contend for those teachings that were once delivered. So the context kind of paints the picture of what kind of faith that is being referred to. Now if you turn over to Romans 3, here we see a second meaning of pistis mentioned. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul says of Israel, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" And so here we see Pistis, and I'm read from the King James Version here, the New King James, that Pistis is used three times in this same sentence, in the words unbelief and faithfulness. Faithfulness, as it applies to God, refers, of course, to God's fidelity, his faithfulness, and to the promises that he made to Israel, as it is clear by the relationship in the context of God's righteousness versus our unrighteousness. God is righteous. God is faithful. So that's pretty clear from the context that's correct. And the translators here in the New King James have correctly translated that. But the first use of pistis here, which refers in the New King James to the pistis of the Israelites, is not as clear. In fact, the translators chose to translate it here in the New King James Version as unbelief, inferring that is referring to their conviction, their belief in something or someone. But looking at the context of the passage, it seems really likely the writers who penned the New King James may have erred here in not really looking at the context for various reasons. Now turn back, if you would, to the first chapter of Romans 2. Or back one chapter, I'm sorry, to Romans 2, verse 17. Here in Romans 2, Paul is condemning the Pharisees who claim a special right to relationship with God based on the law. And let's see what he says. Let's see if we can learn something from the context. Romans 2, actually we'll begin here in verse 21 rather than 17. Verse 21 says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Okay, we'll stop there. And so the context would tell us that Paul's really speaking to the Israelites about their infidelity, right? Their lack of faithfulness and obedience to God and to the law. And so this reading would indicate that the meaning of pistis in chapter 3, which follows, should really have been rendered by the writers of the New King James as unfaithfulness, because that's what we get from the context. And what's interesting is some of you may have a different translation. If you have an ESV or another translation that's more closely aligned to some of the manuscript text, you might actually see the word faithfulness or unfaithfulness written there instead of unbelief. Romans 3:3 then should read or would read in this context, and I'm reading from the ESV in my notes, Romans 3:3, "What if some were unfaithful? Does that faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" So we have that comparison, and then everything seems to make sense in the context. So what's the point of this? Well, it's obvious that we just can't rely on the way a particular translation renders a given word. There's biases. There's other factors, which we won't go into today, at play that led to the words being translated at that particular time as they were translating that text. And again, so you have to study the context, the passage around that, in the chapter to understand. Remember, the letter, original letter, wasn't broken up into chapters and verses. You have to look at it in the context of the entire letter. And so it's obvious we can't just rely on that without the context. But there's a third definition. Now, we've looked at how pistis can be used as either a system of beliefs or that quality of being faithful, of fidelity to something. But there's that third definition of pistis that we want to focus on now, this idea of faith being a conviction toward, a belief in, an idea, a thing, or a person. And I want to spend a little extra time exploring that during the remaining part of the message. There's sometimes some confusion about this definition of faith as belief in our tradition. We have difficulty separating it from some of the baggage given to it by our Protestant friends, who would tend sometimes to hyper-focus on this definition of pistis to the exclusion of the idea of obedience or of the doctrines that we hold true, we hold dear, downplaying the need for Christians to hold to a system of doctrine, downplaying the need to be faithful. Both of those concepts, obviously, we hold very dear in our tradition. But a correct understanding of this third definition is really critical if we're to have a right understanding of the role of faith in the Christian life, that encompassing role of faith, all three definitions together. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Here in Hebrews 11, we find a concise definition of pistis, which refers to belief, this conviction of the heart and the mind. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And so faith here is defined as the substance, the evidence within my heart, a deeply held conviction that God is true and what he says, what he tells me is true. And pistis here, I think we would agree, you can't refer to fidelity. It's not our obedience that is the evidence of things not seen, right? Nor is it the doctrines, the teachings that we subscribe to that are the evidence of things not seen. Neither in our heart, what is the evidence of those things? The only word, the one that makes sense, is that it's belief. It's belief in those things, a conviction. In fact, if reading on in the balance of Hebrews 11, we see this is true, that it is belief that enabled those who were written of in Hebrews 11 to be obedient, to be faithful to the faith, the teachings, and the instructions of God. So look here at verse 8 in Hebrews 11. We'll see a very common example we often talk about. "By faith, Abraham," in verse 8, "obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." And so it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Now notice the juxtaposition of the words belief with obedience. Again, it wouldn't make sense to read this as by obedience, right? Abraham obeyed. It doesn't make sense in that context. It was the belief that was necessary for the action of obedience to God's instructions. Abraham's belief in God preceded and worked alongside his faithfulness to the instructions he'd been given. It was the power of belief that made these things possible. We won't turn there because of lack of time, but I'll just reference James 2:17, because we understand that faith by itself, as we read in James 2, so if it doesn't have works, right, if it's dead. So it has to be active, true belief, the kind of belief that lives in the hearts and minds of God's people. It's living, it's going to produce something. Something's going to come out of that. And we read on in Hebrews 11, it was because of Abraham's belief and others that are listed here that they obeyed. Turn, if you would, to Romans 4. Romans 4. I want to take a look at another place in Scripture, since we're talking about Abraham, where the faith of Abraham is discussed in much greater detail. Here in Romans 4, Paul is seeking to make an important distinction regarding the faith of Abraham, and Many Jewish documents extant at the time, such as the Book of Maccabees, which you may have heard of, the Book of Jubilee, they argued that Abraham received many great gifts from God. He became the father of nations. He was called the friend of God. He had his prayers answered precisely because he was found to be faithful, that he was justified based on his acts of obedience. But Paul here takes a decidedly contrasting approach in Romans 4, here beginning in verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, or he bestowed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes, pistos again, in him who justifies the ungodly, his pistis, his faith, is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And so here Paul is contrasting pistis, belief, with works, the idea of a fidelity to a set of instructions. And it's important to clarify here, the works that are being referred to are not referring to the ceremonial law as they are in other places in Scripture, in the New Testament. We know this because Paul really defines it in the passage what he means by the word works in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so it's sinning against the moral law that makes one lawless. It's the sin against the moral law that needs to be covered. It needs to be atoned for. And we'll turn there again, but referencing 1 John 3:4, for many of us is a memory scripture, sin is defined as the transgression of the moral law. And so Paul is speaking here of the righteousness being accounted to one apart from works of obedience to the moral law. Why is that contrast important? Well, Paul is compelled to draw this contrast to counter some of the predominant mindsets of some to whom he was preaching at the time. In dominant Jewish understanding, God's justifying of Abraham was entirely appropriate. Abraham deserved it because he was faithful. But in Paul's understanding, and in the understanding he is communicating that the Christians should accept, is that God's justifying of Abraham was really in defiance of or despite Abraham's unrighteousness, because he, along with all of us, are condemned by the law as sinners. And the context of Romans 4 illuminates that the pistis that is required for righteousness as belief, not obedience. In fact, as we continue on here in verse 13, Paul plainly refutes dependence on obedience to the law as a means of justification. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, pistis. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so we've talked about this many times before, especially around Passover. Any attempt to earn righteousness apart from a belief by obedience to the law, it can only bring wrath, because we're all guilty. Again, 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, the payment of sin, is death. And Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned, right, and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, as we know, it's only by accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf by faith, by belief, that allows his righteousness then to be applied to us. Reading on then in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, because of that, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham, contrary to hope, believed. Contrary to hope, in hope, believed. He was fully convinced, completely riveted and focused on the hope that God had put before him, and he had confidence that God could perform. His obedience, his faithfulness preceded them then from his belief. It was empowered by that belief. Without the one, the other would not have been possible. It was because of this active, vibrant belief that he was accounted righteous. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Now here in Romans 10, we're told that for you and I, those called into relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, what was true really of Abraham is just as true of you and I. Here in Romans 10, he makes it clear. Romans 10, verse 9. Breaking into the middle of the paragraph, we read, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's the belief in our heart that enables us to call on God, to respond to his call to follow me, to follow me. This passage that I just read, it's often used as proof, a proof text by those that believe the law is done away. And that belief somehow stands on its own. But that's not the testimony of the rest of Scripture, as we know. We can all quote from the top of our heads. We know the law is not done away. It is good and righteous and just. It's perfect law. It's holy, just as much then as it is today. And so we know that's not true. James, again in chapter 2, writes, even the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough just to believe. It has to be based on something. It has to drive something. True belief, that true conviction of the heart, a conviction that the God who says he loves us and gave himself for us, a conviction that that's true and that the promises that he's given to us are true, that provokes then a positive response within us. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. We'll see clearly this linkage of belief with the response of obedience yet again. And I think it's important we drive this point home. Notice here, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so we see an affirmation that those who truly believe in and love God, those that are his children, they're going to respond a certain way, right? They're going to respond in obedience to those commandments. And John goes on here in verse 4 to say, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay? Our faith. Which faith is he talking about? Well, taking a cue from the discussion of the need to keep the commandments here, it could be inferred, and some have, that the word faith, pistis, here should be defined as our faithfulness that gives us the victory. That it's our faithfulness, the commandments, that gives us the victory and helps us to overcome the world. But is that the correct translation based on the context? Well, let's read on in this passage and let the context define it. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, he who pistos, that Jesus is the Son of God? And so the translators have accurately translated pisto here as believes, based on its clear meaning from the context. We have faith, we believe in the Son of God, that his death on the cross covers our sins and brings us back into relationship with him, with the Father. We have faith, we have pistis, that though through the resurrection of all those who are in Christ, one day we will be made alive, resurrected, changed to spiritual life eternal. And because of that faith, because it's an active, living faith, it provokes then us to obey his commandments. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians 1. How does that work, that process work in the life and the heart of a Christian to get from belief to action, to obedience? What helps us along that path? Here in Ephesians 1, and I'm reading from the ESV, beginning in verse 11, we read, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And so you and I have been predestined not to be saved, as so many read this scripture, but to be called in this age. The calling is the first fruits. There's been an order in the calling. So there's a predestination in that sense. And God the Father spoke into our hearts, and he drew us to his Son. He said, "Follow me." Reading on, notice what that did, what that set in motion. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, you pistoed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so the Holy Spirit began to work in our lives, having been poured into us and sparked by our initial belief and trust in Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. Paul goes on to write more about what that spark should ignite within us. And we've already covered this, but I want to read what he says here, because the way it's put is so succinct. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe," who bestow, "according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so that spark, igniting God's Spirit within us, that initial spark of belief which ignites that Holy Spirit that is given to us at our repentance and baptism, as our hearts are opened, it ignites an even stronger faith. Our minds and our hearts are open to see an even greater detail, as we read here, and greater clarity, the love that God has for those he's called and the eternal hope that we have in him. And I use that word spark because when I was going through this, this analogy kept coming to my mind, a picture in my mind, that you could really think of it in terms, and this worked for me, maybe it doesn't work for you if you're not a motorhead. I'm not either, but I kind of understand combustion engines a little bit. Not much that I, not that I can, I just know I need to take it in to get it fixed, right? I'm not fixing it myself most of the time. But this idea of a combustion engine, if in a combustion engine, the engine, assuming, it's in working order, it faithfully does what it's been built to accomplish, what it's been called to do, right? But it needs something to do that. It needs something. It needs fuel. It has to be fuel that can feed it. And that fuel, in order to do what that's supposed to do, it needs something else. If the engine has fuel to power it, and the fuel then has that initial spark to initiate combustion, and that continued spark then, the sparks driven by the action of the pistons continues, right, that combustion within the engine, the vehicle is going to move. It's going to do what it's been created to do. Well, I think the analogy might be pretty clear. If you, as a Christian, let's say we're the engine, we've been called to a certain purpose, and that we have, then we need something to be able to do that, and that something is God's Spirit flowing through us. We need access to that power, that potential, because it holds that potential, right, for action in our lives. But that Spirit needs something. It needs the initial spark to set the entire process in motion, and it needs the continued spark that Holy Spirit then builds within us as one of the fruits of the Spirit, faith continually building and driving our belief and propelling us forward to live this life to which we've been called. Without that initial spark, right? That continued igniting of God's Spirit within us, without that deep, heartfelt conviction and belief, nothing works. The engine sits there. Or if faith is lost, that spark is lost, it grinds to a halt. It's that spark of an active, living faith that prompted the disciples to lay aside their nets and to respond to Christ's call to follow him. It's that spark. It's that belief that allows us to follow him, to obey what he says, and to keep on following, to keep on obeying. They are all three so inextricably linked. Put succinctly, if I'm to reference that kind of funny title that I had to this message, a genuine faith activated by God's Spirit will enable and empower our faithfulness to the faith. Right? Our faith will enable our faithfulness to the faith. But the God of this world, Satan, he wants to extinguish that spark, doesn't he? He'd like nothing more than for our spiritual engines, to continue that analogy, to grind to a halt, to get us to stop following the one who said, follow me, or to tempt us to stop believing God and to believe his lies, his deceptions. How does he do it? Well, he's not very original. He uses the same game plan since the beginning, and it's a two-step game plan that he comes back to time and time again, and he comes back to it because it works. It's effective. It was effective in the garden when he planted the seed of fear and doubt in Eve, getting her to question God and believe his lie when he told Eve, he said, has God indeed said you shall not eat it? Of every tree of the garden, you'll not surely die. God's lying to you. God's not telling you the truth. You can't trust him. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. And Eve bought it, didn't she? She developed a serious case of FOMO, a fear of missing out. She began to fear she was not getting the full story, that there's something that she was missing out on, and her faith in God and his promises were suddenly in doubt, and her faith had been shaken by the enemy. And then Satan moved into step two, distracting her, getting her to focus on counterfeits to what God had promised and to his relationship. And so he goes on, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eat this apple. Things are going to be amazing. Reading on, it's said of Eve here, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so they took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Here in Hebrews 3, we read another example where the enemy uses that same tactic, only this time, not just one or two individuals. He used it on an entire nation, a nation God had called out of captivity. And Paul here, he cites their example as really a warning to us. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7, we read, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They always go astray in their heart. And because of that, they don't know my ways. They don't care about my ways. They're not motivated in their heart and convicted to learn my ways. Satan deceived them into doubting God, to questioning whether God's promises were true. Their belief in God gave way, as we know, to complaining and bickering about their condition, the circumstances that they were in, the hardship that they were enduring. Step one accomplished. Satan moved on to step two. They were ripe now for distraction. And he didn't miss a beat. He was right there to fill the void. Their growing lack of faith in their God and his promises led them to look elsewhere, to things that appeared more promising, more alluring to other nations and their gods and what they might be able to provide. And they became unfaithful. But here's the thing. It wasn't their unfaithfulness that upended them. Their unfaithfulness was the result of a heart that stopped believing. And Paul here in verse 12, he really gets to the heart of what went wrong. And we read in this an indictment, not only of Israel, but of our first parents and pretty much anyone who followed in their footsteps. It also serves as a warning for you and I. He says, beware, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the heart that begins to doubt and to lose confidence in God, to fear that God doesn't have their best interests in mind, to question his purpose for them, the fear that they're missing out on something they should be getting, it's the heart that's more easily distracted, more easily lured and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, more distracted by and more susceptible to be tempted to chase after counterfeits that Satan throws in their path, and to give their passion to following after things of this world and the desires of the flesh rather than following him, because they no longer care. They don't care to follow his ways. That was Israel's story. Yes, they were unfaithful, they were disobedient, but the reason for their disobedience stemmed from a condition of their heart, and they didn't hold their confidence. They didn't truly believe. God in Deuteronomy 5:29, I won't ask you to turn there, it's a familiar scripture. He says of Israel, oh, that they had such a heart in them, had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. The heart just wasn't there, because the continual spark of belief wasn't there. The engine ground to a halt. It's a sobering warning, really, for us, for you and I. Do we see how critical it is for us to nurture this thing called belief? How important that is to the life of a Christian who would be faithful to the faith to which we've been called. How do we do that? How do we do that? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing for it to be true of us. We've all had times where our faith wavers, even with the best of intentions. I mean, we all recall the story of Peter, who confidently walked out on the water toward Christ, stepped out on the water, and he took a few steps, and just for a split second, that's all it took. He took his eye off of Christ and onto the circumstances, distracted by the world around him, and the fear gripped him, and he plummeted. How do we keep from plummeting and doing the same ourselves? How can we keep our beliefs strong? How can we keep from falling into unbelief. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul, he's writing to Timothy, encouraging him in his ministry. And as we, if you're familiar with the two books of Timothy, you get within the pages of those letters that Paul was writing to a young minister who was struggling. He was being besieged both from outside of the church and even from within the body of Christ over which he'd been given responsibility to minister. And we also get the sense that he may have been struggling with some fears and some doubts about if God was really using him in the ministry, if he's really, his calling as a minister was really true. Was it really the role that he was called to? And it was threatening, you get the sense, again, of undermining his faith and his effectiveness in the ministry. And Paul here encourages Timothy by addressing what Paul gets to is really the core of the problem. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." And Paul says, you know, Timothy, I know you have a strong faith within you. I've seen it in your grandmother and your mother, and I'm confident it's in you. It just needs something. Well, what is that? Verse 6. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He's saying, you know, the fuel is there, Timothy. The fuel is there. It just needs to be reignited. It's that initial spark of conviction and love and confidence that will provide the power and the confidence in God's love toward you. A mindset which will enable you to cast out fear, to resist the enemy and the uncertainty and the doubt with which he's attacking you. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy how he can do that. He gives him some pretty specific advice. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the thing that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, that this world and those in it are going to continue to trouble you, just as they have me. Yes, you are and you will continue to face persecution, trials both from outside as well as from inside. The enemy is going to stay on the attack. That's what you have to endure. That's what you're called to endure. All those who desire to live godly are going to suffer persecution. But here's the thing. As it gets harder, as those attacks get more threatening, do this one thing. And I'm summarizing. This is what I read in his words. It's not rocket science. It's the thing the Lord told you to do when he called you. Reignite your passion for your calling. Reignite your passion for the one who has spoken into your heart and said, "Follow me." Get your eyes off of what the enemy is doing and all the noise around you. Lock your mind and heart on him and his grace and the hope of the resurrection. And then reigniting that spark through a renewed focus on these things, your fear and doubt will give way to power and love and a sound mind. Then you'll be able to move forward confidently in faith, keeping your eyes on Christ and on the hope you have within you. You know, as I was studying these things, I was reading the accounts of the early disciples, Paul and Timothy and others, their stories, how they responded to the call of Jesus Christ to follow me, and just how indistractable they were. Is that a word? Indistractable? But they just were riveted. Their focus became and continued to be wholly on the hope of the gospel. And I couldn't help but ask myself, you know, would that same story be written of me? Would that be true of me if someday my story were to appear among theirs? If, God forbid, this world went on for another 1,000 years and our stories ended up in our letters were there somehow? Would a reader 100, 1,000 years from now read in my passion of the things that I gave myself to, the things that got me animated about, excited to share with others? Would they read a story of someone who was consumed, animated by the things of this world, the political upheaval of my day, the latest conspiracies that were extant in our culture, the social and economic turmoil that was going on around me? Would that be what they read about me? Or would they read a story of trust and faith and the power of Jesus Christ within me and working his purpose through his people? Page after page after page. Because that's what we read here in this story. Would they need to look elsewhere to find what was going on during this time they lived? Because the story that I have and you have and we have testifies to our riveted, passionate focus on the one who said, "Follow me. Lay down your nets. Put those things aside." I hope that would be true of me. I don't know that I'm there yet. In closing, turn, if you would, to a final scripture in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, Paul's basically stating in a much more succinct way the encouragement that he gave to 1 Timothy. And he's writing of himself. And he used himself when he talked to Timothy. But he gets even more poignantly to what he was saying, I think, here in this scripture when he's talking to the Corinthians. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men," the stuff that's going on around here that I could tell you reams and reams about, "but in the power of God." The power of God. Brethren, as this world grows darker, and we know it will, what we've seen now is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the future, the days ahead of us. The enemy, when the enemy tempts us to discouragement and to doubt, to question and to fear, he will. Even more so than we've seen. This is sandbox compared to that, this last year or two that we've endured. When we find ourselves distracted by things that we once pushed aside or laid aside, our focus watered down, stir up the faith. Reignite that spark. Turn off the noise. Immerse yourself anew in God's word, in Jesus Christ and him crucified, in the hope that his sacrifice made possible, because nothing else truly matters, right? Nothing else truly matters. That's our confidence. That's our strength. That's the hope we have against all hope and the only true hope of this world. Not that we stop obeying the command to watch. Not at all. And Paul didn't. He just wasn't distracted by it. It wasn't his passion. It wasn't what was top of mind. He used it to as confirmation of this world's need for the gospel that he was focused on completely. That's what he cared about. That's what consumed him. It should be for us as well, right? It's only by keeping our focus riveted on and our confidence fully in the hope of the gospel that we'll be able to remain ever faithful to this amazing faith to which we've been called. And so let's continually lay down our nets and follow him.